There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Hallelujah to the Lamb who died on Mount Calvary. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen. As you got that little chorus. All together, come on. Hallelujah to the Lamb who died on Mount Calvary. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen. Sing it again. Hallelujah. I sing that first verse. Come on now. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief, come on, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away.
Hallelujah.
Sing it. Now, you see, you've learned something already this morning. See? Shall we bow together, please, and pray? Our Father, we thank you again this morning for the opportunity of again studying the Word of God. And we pray now that you'll increase our capacity for the truth, and we may glorify Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Grant this to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning I want to start in a brief series on what we received through the cross. But first of all, I want to take up a very brief introductory remark concerning the work of our Savior at the cross. The Lord has a threefold work to do. He has a work which He has already finished. He's doing a work now. He has yet to do a further work. Just for example, that's His past work at the cross, which He's already finished. And there He's doing a new work today, if I might just put in here the church, and it's His present ministry. His present ministry. And then He's going to come to do a future work. He's going to reign as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's got a... Can you read that back there? Huh? Can you see back there? We have the past work of our Lord, which He finished, you remember, on the cross. In John chapter 19:30, our Lord said, "It's finished." In John 17, He could say, "I have finished the work you gave me to do." So He's already finished one work, guaranteed by the resurrection from the dead. Now, our Lord is doing a present work. He's gathering out a people for His name, according to Acts 15, and He's in heaven at the right hand of God. I'll come back to that in a few moments. Then He's going to return to reign as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I might say the work of the Lord today, when He takes the church to be with Himself, then you've got the time of judgment in between starting the day of the Lord. Really, the day of the Lord starts right in here, the day of the Lord. Might be well for me to suggest this. The book of Romans especially deals with our Lord's ministry at the cross. When you come to Christ's present ministry, you have the book of Hebrews. It's full concerning our Lord's present ministry. When you come to the future, there are a number of books. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Revelation have to do with his future ministry. I just suggest this for your thinking on the ministry of our Lord at the cross, his present ministry. For example, he took his present ministry in heaven. I think four times in the book of Hebrews I read that he sat down at the right hand of God. That would be Hebrews 1, 4, 8, 1, 10, 12, 12, 2. These are four times in Hebrews when he sat down at the right hand of God. It might be well for me to suggest this to you too. The Apostle Paul is the Apostle of faith. Now he is dealing with our standing before God based on what Christ did at the cross. Paul is the Apostle of faith. Peter is the Apostle of hope. When Peter writes, he writes to Christians who are facing martyrdom. And hence he's the Apostle of hope, 1 and 2 Peter. You take in 1 Peter, the opposition is from the world. In 2 Peter, the opposition is from false teachers. And then John is the Apostle of love. And John deals, of course, with the family of God. In the gospel through John, how do he get into the family? To as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. The epistles of John deals with fellowship in the family. We fellowship with God who is righteous, who is holy, who is righteous, who is love. And of course, Revelation is the one great prophetical book of the New Testament. I just say this in passing, just from little thoughts mean a lot when you begin to think of your Bible. People get all mixed up with what Peter says, what John says, what Paul says. So you have Paul as the apostle of faith, and Peter as the apostle of what? Of hope, and John, the apostle of love. So you have his past ministry at the cross, you have his present ministry in heaven, you have his future ministry when he returns to reign. One time in Yakima, Washington, anybody here from Yakima, that area? Let me see your hands. Shane, put your hands up there. Come on, put them up. From Yakima, Autonom, anywhere in that, the Yakima Valley. But many, many years ago, they used to have quite a large Bible conference every summer, and they used the fairgrounds for the meetings, the big crowds. And Dr. Chafer, who was who started the Dallas Theological Seminary and was president for until the Lord took him home, he and I were teamed up for this conference. And Mrs. Chafer took very ill in Seattle, and he just couldn't leave her. She had a heart condition. So I had the whole thing to myself, 2 hours in the morning, 2 hours in the afternoon, hour at night. I was in heaven, I'll tell you. I had five meetings a day. Wonderful. So I took the afternoon meeting and made it one. I talked, of course, more than 5 minutes. No sermonettes. When you go to a conference, you don't get sermonettes. You know, that's what you get in church. But Bible conference, you get a real dose. So I was teaching in the afternoon. I was not giving an exposition of the book of Hebrews, except to use it as a background for Christ's present ministry. Our Lord is our anchor, he's our hope, he's our forerunner, he's our intercessor, he's our representative, and so on. This is all in the book of Hebrews. And after the meeting was over, one of the pastors of the city came to me and said, "Mr. Mitchell, according to your belief, my whole denomination's wrong." I said, "Well, forget what I say, what does the Bible say?" Knowing the denomination to which he belonged, I said, "You folk really believe in the work of Christ at the cross and in resurrection?" He said, "We sure do." "And you believe in the coming of the Lord back to the earth again?" "Yes, sir, we're looking for the coming of the Lord." "But you don't know a thing about what he's doing now." That's the book of Hebrews. What's the Lord doing now? He's doing a job for you, for believers. When he came to the world, he came to do a work for the world. He died for the world. But he's praying just for believers. He's representing believers before God. He's our advocate with the Father. That's the Epistle of John, chapter 2. And then he's going to return to the world as a judge, and then to reign as Lord of lords and King of kings. The book of Revelation is Christ as the judge, first of all in the midst of the churches, and then in the midst of Israel and the nations of the earth. It ends with the new heavens and the new earth. Do you ever think the Bible starts with creation and ends with creation? It starts with a man in the Garden of Eden and ends with man in paradise in the presence of God. If you follow it through the contrast from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and then take the last three chapters of the Bible and just compare them. And in between you have the whole purpose of God for the earth. And it's high time we Christians got to know something about God's purpose for the earth, for man on the earth, and so on. All right, let's get down to this question then concerning our Lord's past work. Our Lord's past work. I'm not going to take up the time from using scriptures in the Gospels. For example, on there they crucified him. There's one thing for sure. The Romans made sure he was dead, and the Jews were certain he was dead too. This idea that the Lord was in a swoon and they buried him when he wasn't really dead and he came out of the tomb. I don't know how he got out, but he got out. This is what the critics declare. You can be sure of one thing. The Romans knew a dead man when he was dead. They saw to that when they took a spear and pierced his side. Let me just make this statement, and then we're going to take up one or two little things. First of all, may I remind you that the Jews crucified one who claimed to be God. The Gentiles crucified one in whom they found no fault. Now I think for many, many years, the Jew has been accused of killing Jesus Christ. Let me say that the Gentiles are just as equally guilty as the Jew. Let me just speak to that point for a moment. The Jews crucified one because of his claims. He claimed to be God. For example, in Matthew chapter 26, at the end of the chapter, the high priest Caiaphas said to Jesus, "I adjure thee by the living God, tell us, art thou the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest." Now the Lord is under oath. He said, "Thou sayest, and you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And Caiaphas said, "What further need have we of witnesses? We've heard him ourselves. You're the blasphemer." You see, what the Lord did there was to declare that he was the fulfiller of Daniel chapter 7. Now in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel wrote, "And I saw one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days." And how did he come? He came in the clouds of heaven. And there was given to him a dominion and a kingdom and so on, which shall never pass away. And Jesus says, "I'm that man." You see, the Jews looked upon the Son of Man in the book of Daniel 7 as the Messiah who's going to have a kingdom that's eternal, that'll never pass away. Jesus said, "I'm that one." When he said to the high priest, when the high priest said, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah?" He said, "Yes. And you'll see me coming in the clouds of heaven." So the Jews crucified one because he claimed to be God. Now with the Gentiles, it's not a question of his claims, it's a question of his character. For example, Pilate didn't care what Jesus claimed to be. Pilate said to the Jews, "Why, what evil hath he done?" Question of character. I don't care what he thinks he is. What I want to know, what's he done? What evil hath he done? And he examined Jesus three times. And he came back to the Jews and said, I have examined him, and I find no fault in him at all. Now, if Pilate found no fault in Jesus, in his character, in his life, then why scourge him? Why give him up to be crucified? That's what I mean when I say the Gentiles are just as guilty as the Jews in crucifying the Son of God. So I repeat my statement. The Jews crucified one because of his claims. He claimed to be God. Gentiles crucified one in whom they found no fault. Question of his character. You remember the Lord Jesus said in John, John 8:46, when he said, which one of you convinceth me of sin? Now he's challenging not his friends, but his enemies. Said to his enemies, which one of you can find any sin in me? You know what their answer was? Say we not well unto thee that thou art a Samaritan. You've got a demon. You're demon possessed. You find that in John 8. You find it in Matthew 12, where he accused them of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. See, the Lord was sinless in his character. We mentioned that again, but if you want some of those scriptures, I'd be glad to give them to you. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. In Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. In 1 John, wait a minute now, 1 John 3:5. In him is no sin. 1 John 3:5. In him is no sin. How many is that? Three? 1 Peter 2:21-24. He did no sin. So you have it here. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. He was without sin. And then he's challenging John 8:46. Which one of you convinceth me of sin? Did you all get those verses? Did I go too fast for you? I did? Isn't that terrible? Well, I quoted to you Hebrews. You check on your scriptures. Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. 1 Peter 2:21-24. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again, and so on. John 8:46. Now the first thing I want to put in there is I'm dealing now with the work of Christ at the cross. And the first thing is what the cross means. Read that now. This will be a what the cross means. First of all, the Gentiles. The cross means the Gentiles. You can read that? All right, what the cross means to Gentiles. 1 Corinthians, if you got your Bibles, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. First of all, what the cross means to Gentiles. May I just say here before we take it up, what the cross means to you personally will determine in a great measure your doctrine and also your spiritual life. A great many statements are tossed around these days. You go to conferences, you go to churches, you hear preachers, and sometimes statements are tossed around. And as I had, for example, I was sitting with a group of dear holiness preachers, at a committee meeting one time, preparing for some citywide meeting some few years ago. And I, time I got away from my classes here and got over to the luncheon, they were eating their dessert when I got there, and there was only one seat left. There were about 36 of us. And I sat right in the midst of a group of holiness. You know, when you go to these meetings where you've got all kinds of preachers, you know, you'll find your Baptists over, get a little clique over here, and you get your Nazarenes over here, and you get your, and with them will be the Free Methodists, over here is Presbyterians or somebody, you know, Bible church people, birds of a feather. And only one seat left, and this is right plump in the middle of these Nazarenes, Free Methodist people, dear, dear people, love the Lord. And while I was sitting there, one of the fellows across the table said to the man to my left, he said, "What are you giving your people these days?" And this fellow said, "I'm teaching the book of Romans." Well, my ears went up. Anybody talks about Romans, my ears go up, you know, so big. And this other fellow said, "Why, that's what I'm teaching, the book of Romans." And I rubbed my hands. I said, "Oh, is this wonderful? You fellows teaching the book of Romans." And they said to me, "Well, what better book can we teach?" I said, "No, that'll straighten you all out." You know. And I pulled out my little testament out of my pocket, and I said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "Mitchell, we don't talk to you on Romans, you see. This is the idea." Now, the difference between us is, what does the cross mean? This will determine a whole lot of your doctrine. Now, I know you're going to get it in doctrine or some of your other classes, but I don't mind. I've got to lay a foundation here before I take up and minister the Spirit of God. And sometimes it's a good thing anyhow to get things pounded into you. You pick it. One man teaches it one way, another man teaches it another way, as long as you get the truth. Now, what does the cross mean to me? Basis, and I told these men, the difference between you fellows and me is not so much, am I saved forever, eternal security, or can I be saved and lost? That isn't the issue. The issue is, what did Christ accomplish for me? That's the main thing. What did Christ do? And Paul had this problem with the early church, with the Jewish Christians. That's why he wrote the book of Hebrews, to answer some of these questions to the Jewish Hebrews. He said, "When for the time you ought to be teachers." I'm quoting chapter 5. He said, "I've got to teach you all over again the first principles of the oracles of God. I'd like to give you a good thick T-bone steak," says Paul, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is, "but I've got to feed you on milk, because you can't bear steaks. You've got to have milk." Milk for what kind of people? Babies. You know, I lived a whole year on milk. But I was a baby. Say, don't forget that. I said that one time to somebody, and they said, "Why, were you very sick?" "No," I said, "it was perfectly normal. I was a baby." Such a baby. People are funny, you know. Because not you folks, not me, but people are really funny, aren't they? They really are. All right, now, what does the cross mean to the Gentile? And may I just say here, it means to the Gentile, to the Gentile world, the cross was a stigma. The cross was no good. And I want you to read these scriptures. To the Gentile, it's a thing of foolishness. Have you got your Bibles open? 1 Corinthians 1:18. For I read, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring in nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where's the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For that, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom. Now notice, not the world by ignorance, but the world by wisdom knew not God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, or the thing preached, to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles, foolishness unto them which are called both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let me just stop here. I remember the first time I ever saw that verse. I had talked to a friend of mine in the machine shops when I was working in the machine shops when I was saved as a tool and die maker, just general machine shop practice. And this fella had been raised in some sort of a church. He was a brilliant mechanic, very good mechanic. And in fact, we roomed together and slept together for a while. And then he got married, which was an awful thing to do, and left me holding the sack, But I became a Christian. I went and testified to Charlie about it. And he said to me, "Do you believe I was born in sin?" I said, "Sure." You really believe I'm a sinner? "Yeah," I said, "I know that. You're not only a born sinner, but you're a cultivated sinner." And he said, "Do you believe that God is love?" And I said, "Yes, God is love. He's going to damn me because I'm a sinner?" I said, "Yeah. I don't want your God." When we come down to the doctrine of reconciliation, I'll speak of that, but I might as well mention it here. I didn't know much about the Bible. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. But I went home and read my Bible all night long, trying to find answers to this fellow. I knew he was a sinner. I knew that God was love. Is God going to damn men eternally because they were born in sin and they were naturally sinners? See, it didn't sound logical, does it? And I came to that verse in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses. God is not charging men with trespasses today. He's charging them with unbelief in his Son. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he's going to reprove the world with respect to sin. Of sin because they believe not on me. This is John 16, 8 to 11, if you want to follow it through. Well, the next time I talked to Charlie, I kind of laid it on about him being a sinner and needing a Savior. And that he could only be saved through what Christ did on the cross. He got quite furious. And he said some things he shouldn't have said. But I know one thing he did say was very strong language, and I'm not going to repeat the words he used with it because he sure made it strong. Nothing else but absolute damn foolishness, plus a few other words, see. And I said to him, "Charlie, do you know what you've just done?" He said, "What?" "You just told me that you belong to those who perish." What's that 18th verse say? The preaching of the cross is to them that what? Perish. Foolishness. Now you've just told me, Charlie, that you belong to those who perish. I had taken my little testament on, showed it to him. Our fellowship was broken from there on. He just wouldn't even talk to me. Called me all kinds of names. Few names that I'm not going to ask, accept by any means, But this is the question. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish. Like a preacher said to me in a little prairie town where I was holding meetings, he stopped me and he said, "Are you the fellow preaching down there in that hall?" And I said, "Yes, yes." "They tell me you're preaching salvation through the blood of Christ, that our sins are put away through the blood of Christ." I said, "That's right." He said, "If I had my way, I'd liquidate all you fellows." Isn't that very sweet of him? "You're a detriment to civilization." Well, I'm sure glad you haven't got the authority to do that then. I'm going to keep on preaching now. He's a preacher. Another little time when I was holding meetings, I went to hear this preacher. And he said, "When Christ died on the cross, that was the end of Jesus. That was the end of Jesus. Let me read you something I picked up and I put in my book some time ago. It's getting kind of worn out. This is a place here in Portland. They've got a tract called How to Become a Bible Christian. That's the name of the tract. How to Become a Bible Christian. Let me read part of it. Restitution is necessary. Wrongs must be made right. The gospel requires clean hands. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. If there is stolen goods in your possession, we don't have clean hands. The first thought that comes to the heart of one who was reconciled to God is a desire to make confession and restitution to those he has wronged. It's okay. The first words that came from the lips of Zacchaeus, the rich publican, after he had been truly converted, were, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken any from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." The blood of Christ, now listen to this, the blood of Christ covers and atones for every sin that we cannot make right. It is necessary to make full restitution wherever it is found possible. And then this is what they say concerning restitution. The blood of Jesus will never blot out any sin that we can make right. We must have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Restitution includes restoring where you have defrauded or stolen, paying back debts, and confession, so on. There was not one statement in the tract, the whole tract, little booklet really. There wasn't one statement in the tract that said a sinner had to put his trust in Jesus Christ. Not one. Now, I believe in restitution. If you owe somebody, you ought to pay it up. Make things right as far as possible. That's because you have become a Christian. Not to become a Christian, but to say that the blood of Jesus Christ will not atone for the sins you can make right is certainly not in the Bible. In other words, they're adding to what Christ has done. I'm saved entirely, completely, wholly on the ground of what Christ did for me at the cross. Then as a Christian, I should, because I'm a child of God, I should live righteously. And that's where you have this question of, as far as possible, if you have wronged somebody, then you ought to make it right. Now, the other day, a young fellow called me up. I haven't talked to that kid for many, many years. He called me up the other day and he said, "Dr. Mitchell, I owe you an apology for something that I did to you 11 years ago. I didn't know what in the world he had done." But he'd come to the Lord, transformed, and right back in his mind someplace, he remembered his attitude and his actions toward me. Now, he didn't do that to get saved. He did that because he was saved. This is what transformed him. Now, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You know, the Romans would do anything except be crucified. As far as I know, we have no record of a Roman being crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves, for the vilest of the vile. For example, Peter was crucified according to tradition. Paul was beheaded. Paul was a Roman. Celsus, the Roman historian, said, "To scourge a man is a nefarious thing. But what shall I say of one being crucified? Let not his name even be mentioned." It's gone. Too far gone. And they took our Lord and they crucified him. And they put him on the middle cross. That meant he was the arch criminal of the three. He was the chief criminal of the three. This is why the Romans, what did they do? After they had scourged him, you remember, they put Herod's men put a crown on his head and put a reed in his hand, and they spat on him and abused him and put a crown of thorns on his head and said, Hail, King of the Jews. Their contempt for him. A king being crucified. See. At the foot of the cross, they coolly gambled over his garments. I've oftentimes wondered what caused the transformation in the centurion. Do you remember? The Roman centurion said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, truly, this is the Son of God. And in Luke's gospel, this is a righteous man. Do you ever know of a Roman soldier saying that one being crucified was a righteous man? It's something unusual, absolutely unthought of. To be crucified, why, the Romans had absolute contempt for anyone who should be crucified. And don't you forget when you read your Bible, crucifixion is a terrible thing. And when you speak of the death of our Lord, it's rather an amazing thing. You can speak of the death of Jesus Christ, and it kind of goes off your shoulders. But you speak of the cross of Christ, that carries a stigma. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Not the preaching of the death of Christ. Now that, of course, is involved. You take Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. It's a stigma. The cross. Philippians chapter 2, from verses 6 down through 9. Do you remember it? 6 through 8, be near enough. Our Lord, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to or grasped after, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was found in fashion as a man, and humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. In other words, when Jesus bore your sin and my sin, he went the limit. He went the limit. He didn't just take sick and die. Didn't have his head cut off. He was scourged. And by the way, may I suggest something else? As far as I know, the Romans never scourged a man who was going to be crucified. And when Pilate scourged Jesus, he did it for the purpose of getting out from under crucifying him. The Jews were determined to crucify him. Pilate says, you've got a law. You can take him on. You can do him according to your law. They could have taken him out and stoned him. Chapter 7 of Acts, they stoned Stephen. They didn't ask for permission from the Roman government to stone Stephen. And the Jews said to Pilate, we have a law, and by our law he should die because he made himself the Son of God. And Pilate thought, I'll get out of this. He said, I'll take him and I'll scourge him. And you can visualize that if you want to, but I remember being in the house of Caiaphas over there in Israel. And they were excavating, and the archaeologists were in there excavating, and a dear monk, a very fine fellow, Mr. Goodrick and I and Mrs. Mitchell went in there, and he showed us, we were the only ones there, and he showed us a prison like in which Jeremiah was. You remember Jeremiah was dropped into the pit prison. It was a great big hole just carved out of solid rock, and about a 2.5 feet hole in the top, so you dropped them down. There was no windows, no doors, no air, no nothing, just dropped you in a room that was about the size of a ball, about 30 foot in diameter, 30 foot in height, and 30 foot across, just one great big sphere inside the rock. They put Jeremiah in there, all the filth and everything else. He took us down. He said, see what we found. Scourging post. Scourging was a Roman punishment. Jews didn't scourge anybody. It was a Roman punishment. What in the world, and I caught this archaeologist, what is a scourging post doing in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest? They scourged Jesus with a post, and they've cut out of the rock where their hands are tied and their feet are tied about 6 or 8 inches from the floor. And there they are naked, hanging, and they're tied to this rock post. And they take a whip with a number of thongs on it with pieces of brass or copper it would be, or pieces of iron, and then you flay them until the flesh is just hanging in ribbons. So Pilate thought, I'll get out of my dilemma. I'll scourge him. And when they see him with his body just absolutely in ribbons, they'll have pity on him and won't crucify him. This is the back in the mind of Pilate. And Pilate brought him out. Look at him. I've scourged him. I'll let him go. And they said, if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. And he knew those old wily Jews would get word to Caesar in what he had done. They would pull all kinds of strings. And Pilate would be in the box. He'd be out. So he delivered him over to be crucified. As far as I know, our Lord was the only one who was ever scourged before he was crucified. Two of the most terrible things. And believe me, the Romans were experts. They were sadists. Experts in torture. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. To us who are saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I'm quoting that verse 24. Now, I needn't spend any more time on that. This is the effect of the Gentiles to the cross. All right, the second thing. What it means the second thing to the Jews. What does it mean to the Jews? Now, if the cross of Christ was a thing of foolishness to the Gentiles, what was it to the Jews? And if I had the time to read from the four Gospels, I'd put it in a very simple term. If the Gentiles crucified one with is this your king? Is this your king? The sarcasm, the vilest of the vile, your king. To believe that salvation through this man who was scourged and crucified, that he could be a savior, it's an absolute foolish thing. What about the Jew? The Jew manifested, their attitude was one, first of all, of envy, and then one of contempt. Then one of contempt. Did you notice in reading your Gospels, and you find this in John, Matthew, in the different Gospels, you find it was the Passover time, and they sent Jesus into the judgment hall of Pilate, and they themselves went not in, lest they be defiled. Look at the irony of it. Passover, the remembrance of their deliverance from judgment. And the real Passover is before them. And put him in the Gentile judgment hall to be defiled. But we are so holy we can't go in there, lest we be defiled and not be able to keep the feast. The irony of it all, the contempt of the Jew for Jesus. I don't want to go any further. It was a stumbling block to them. They were looking for a glorified, reigning Messiah. They couldn't take a crucified Messiah. This has ever been the stumbling block to the Jew down through the centuries. Believing in a Jesus who was crucified, killed as a malefactor. Do you mean he's my Messiah? Do you mean he's my king? My king, my Messiah is going to reign. He's going to come in the clouds of heaven. He's going to reign from one earth to the end to the other. His kingdom's to be an everlasting kingdom. And we Jews are going to be the head of the nations instead of the tail of the nations. You remember? Do you remember that? Moses, in his prophecy of Israel in Deuteronomy, said, in that day you'll be the head of the nations. When? When the heavens rule the earth. You'll be the head of the nation instead of the tail of the nations. This is what Moses prophesied 1500 years B.C. Down to the centuries, they'd looked for a glorified Messiah coming in the clouds of heaven. That was the subtlety of Satan, you know, when he said to Jesus, and I quote from Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when he was tested by Satan, he took him on the pinnacle of a temple and said, you jump down. It is written, he will give his angels charge over you. Remember that? You won't get hurt. You won't get hurt. Jump down. They'll acclaim you as their Messiah. That rascal left that one little statement. What was it? You don't read your Bibles, do you? To keep thee in all thy ways. Of course he had to keep that out. All right, one thing, and then I'm going to quit. The third thing. What it means to God. What the cross means to God. And if I were to take the time, which I'm not going to do, if I were to take the time and go through the whole Old Testament and then into the New Testament, what the cross of Jesus Christ means to God. You start at the book of Genesis chapter 3, about verse 22, where I read that the Lord clothed Adam and Eve. Do you remember? They had sinned and they went and hid themselves in the garden, covered themselves with fig leaves, and they were still naked. And God came on the scene and he clothed them with the skins of animals, which meant that sacrifice had been made. You follow it in chapter 4, where Abel offered unto God. You have it down with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. You have it in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover. You have it in Leviticus 14, where you've got the leper cleansed sacrifice. You follow all the way down the first seven chapters of Leviticus. You've got the offerings all the way down through 22nd Psalm, the 69th Psalm. You take Isaiah 50, 52, and 53. These are passages dealing with the fact of the crucifixion of the Savior, all in typology or prophetically. It means everything to God. If no man had ever accepted the Savior, God would have been perfectly satisfied with the work of his Son, which will lead me to the next lesson, which has to do with the finished work of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus mean on the cross when he said, it is finished? What did he mean in John 17 when he said, I have finished the work which you gave me to do? And there were three works which our Lord had to accomplish. So it would take us up on Thursday. All right, where you go.